We're going to continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew this evening, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The title of this series is Thy Kingdom Come, and as we move here to the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we're going to be talking a lot about that kingdom. But before we hear about the kingdom, when we come to chapter 5, the law of the kingdom, as it were, in the Sermon on the Mount, something has to happen, and we read about that something tonight, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. An influential book in my life when I first became a believer, and I know many of you have this same testimony, was C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Now, there's things in there now that I go back and read 17 years later that I might disagree with, I hope in a respectful way, for somebody as towering and used by the Lord as C.S. Lewis was. But as is typical of Lewis's writings, there's so much insight into human nature and into how we're geared and to what God says to that. And this passage in particular stuck out to me as I was thinking about this passage. He said this in Mere Christianity, I think it's around chapter 3. He said, quote, No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. Close quote. Is that your experience? I think it's all of our experience. Even if you're not a Christian listening to this tonight, we've all tried to get rid of bad habits. We've all tried to fight something in our character, in our lives that we don't like, and we find it getting the better of us all the time. And we learn quickly how bad we are when we try to do that, don't we? And as you get older, as you walk through life, some of these things seem so, as one author put it, invincible. Some of these sins, some of these habits, whatever it is for you, that you just give up. And I want to say there's good news for you tonight. And it comes right out of this passage in Matthew 4. Let's get the context again very quickly. Last time we studied Jesus' baptism. And he said that phrase, let this happen right now, John, so we can fulfill all righteousness. And then we saw that as he was baptized, he was really taking on our judgment for us. That's what the waters of baptism signified. And it was the marking out of the beginning of his public ministry where the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon him and his Father speaks to him. And then we come to this passage immediately after his baptism. And he's doing something here that he did for us in our baptism. He's doing something for us. He was baptized in our place, as it were. He took on our sin. He identified with us. He didn't need to be baptized to have his sins washed away. And now he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted for us. And what I want us to see is this. Jesus's wilderness temptation teaches us his victory for us, even as he works that victory in us. It teaches about his victory for us, even as he works this victory in us. And we'll look at this text under three headings. In the first place, the Son of God tempted with food, verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 7, the Son of God tested with faithlessness. Verses 5 through 7, the Son of God tested with faithlessness. And then finally, the Son of God tempted to forego the cross in verses 8 through 11. So he was tempted with food, he was tempted with faithlessness, and he was tempted to forego the cross. And when we go back to chapter 4, verse 1, listen to what Matthew tells us as the Spirit speaks through him. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And at the outset, then, he's telling us this was not an accidental encounter. This wasn't a chance happening. And it wasn't on the devil's terms. It's not as if Jesus ended up in the wilderness because Satan manipulated situational circumstances to get him there. Most prominent for Matthew, for Mark, especially in Mark's gospel, in the parallel account here, is that this was the Spirit's doing. The same Spirit that rested upon Jesus as a gentle dove now drives him into the wilderness as he begins his mission to fulfill all righteousness. And the imagery here and the numbers are so important. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. This imagery and this number is so important because once again, as we've noticed, the Old Testament is never far from Matthew's thinking. And in the Old Testament, the wilderness was a place of testing. It was a place where God sent Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. Just like now, the Son of God, Jesus, coming out of Egypt, is sent into the wilderness. And how long was Israel in the wilderness? They were there 40 years before they entered the promised land. And here Jesus, as it were, rehearses Israel's life story in himself, in his experience. And he stays in the wilderness one day for every year that Israel was in the wilderness. But I think Matthew's taking us back even farther than Israel, because there was another Son of God who was cast into the wilderness, and it was Adam. And in the case of Israel and in the case of Adam, what was the common temptation to them both? Food. For Adam, it was eating the fruit on the tree that God said, don't eat from it. For Israel, it was, why do we keep having to have this manna? What did Adam and Israel do? Where did they fail here? And they failed in this, my friends. They were essentially selfish. That's why there's such a premium put by God on grumbling. Have you ever noticed that when you read the Old Testament? When he strikes people dead with a plague after he gives them quail? And you wonder, you might say to yourself, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Why is he punishing them for simply complaining about what would seem to be a tedious diet to a lot of us, eating manna day by day? Because for Adam and for Israel, it was never really about the food. It was about the God behind the food. Who would they really trust? Themselves and their own selfish impulses, or would they trust the God who gave the food? In both cases of Israel and Adam, the food is incidental, friends. It was just one tree. It was just one piece of manna. That's incidental to what's really going on in our hearts. And Satan thought he would have another victory here. As we're going to see, he knows the scriptures. He knows Deuteronomy 4:23 that says Israel was God's son. He knows Genesis 5 that talks about Adam being God's son. And he likely has this in mind. You're the son of God, are you, Jesus? If you are the son of God, he starts off each temptation. I've seen this before. I know how this story ends, he may have said. But then Jesus does something extraordinary, doesn't he? Look there at verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out from the mouth of God. So here's what Jesus is saying to the devil. I have learned the lesson Adam and Israel never did. He is saying to the devil, food is not first for me. Selfish indulgence is not first for me. The word of God is. And he cites from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is rehearsing to Israel their failure with food. Jesus, I think somewhat ironically, goes right to that and cites it to the devil. And he says, no, no, no. Something different is here. One greater than Moses, Jesus may well have said to the devil, is here. And before we talk about the second temptation, I want you to stop and think about this. Don't think for a moment Jesus wasn't hungry. It's so easy to read this account and not humanize it, if I could put it like that. We can just read over it and go, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. He could like make food, right? He invented the molecules that make up bread. He was part of that creation. And then we can kind of move on. But as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. He was tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. He's fully human. He gets hungry. He knows what it's like to get a headache from not eating. He knows what it's like to have his stomach growl. And all he had to do was say the word, and the stones would become bread. The devil's absolutely right about that. He had that power. He's going to exercise that power over the course of his ministry when he feeds 5,000, when he feeds 3,000, when at the end of John's gospel there's 152 fish caught. He can do this. But once again, it was never about the food for the devil, for Adam, for Israel, for Jesus. It was about who they would worship. And Jesus sets the tone for our entire life here, really, as he cites from Moses' words and tells us it's never about us. It's about who we will believe, who we will trust to truly fulfill us. And then we come to this second temptation, the son tempted and tested with faithlessness. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What's the devil doing now? Did you notice the formula each time? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. He's always tempting Jesus to question what he just heard, what Jesus just heard at his baptism. What did the Father say to him at his baptism? You are my beloved Son. That is the surety. That is the guarantee. And the devil says, really? If. Every time he comes to Jesus with these different temptations, he's essentially asking the Lord to question his identity. And as one scholar said about this temptation in particular, here he's honing in on something else. He gets past the first one with Jesus and realizes he needs to take a different tactic. Jesus is not going to give in to selfish ambition, to selfish indulgence. He's going to walk in obedience to the word. And so the devil now tries a different tack. He says to him, don't walk by faith, walk by sight. And here's what he's asking him when he takes him up to the pinnacle and says to throw himself down. And by the way, in Jewish literature of the time, it was often said that the Messiah would be able to throw himself off at this high point in the temple. And ancient Jewish historians talk about how high up it was from the ground. And the Messiah was believed that he'd be able to do that miraculously and leap off it and survive. So this would have been a temptation that was familiar at the time. But the real heart of the issue here is this. What the devil is asking Jesus is saying to him, are you sure? Are you sure? And wouldn't you like to know for sure, Jesus, that you are the Son of God? After all, Jesus, two can play at your game. You just cited Scripture. Well, let me go to another one, the devil says. Psalm 91. He's citing from verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 91. And he's saying to Jesus, you need to know for sure. You need to know if you do this that God's really going to rescue you. Walk by sight, not by faith. And once again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. Once again, he quotes from Moses talking to Israel about where they failed. And once again, he succeeds where Israel and Adam failed. You see, what Jesus does when he repels this, don't put the Lord your God to the test, when he cites that, he's saying, my life will be one of walking by faith, not by sight. He is saying to the devil, and he's telling us, I will walk where sight fails. And he's setting us up for the end of the gospel, isn't he? When he has to walk the path of obedience to the point of death on the cross, when sight will fail him, when the heavens will be closed up and he will not hear, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says at the outset, I will never give up. I will not test the Lord because his word is more sure than even being rescued from jumping off the temple. But you see, we also need to consider Satan's use of Scripture. He's so twisted, and I hate the devil. Can we just pause and say that? Do you hate the devil? Do you hate being so tempted and tried if you're a Christian? And see, here's the thing. If you're not a Christian, you really don't struggle against temptation like we're talking about here. Again, you may have bad habits you don't like. You may have character flaws you're trying to change. But it's Christians who when they read the word and hear the word preached and God reveals sin in their hearts and you start fighting it, that's when you get weary, isn't it? And that's when you start to really hate the devil and his minions, as every day you wake up, you have to fight. You have to fight temptation. And listen to how twisted Satan is. He cites Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Here's what he does not do, ironically. Verse 13, the very next verse, Psalm 91 is a promise to the Messiah. It's a promise to the Messiah, first and foremost. Verse 16, for long life you will satisfy him. That's what God says, because he loves the Messiah. That's what Psalm 91:16 says. But then 91:13, the very verse after Satan cites, says this in a promise to the Messiah. It says, you will tread on the lion and the adder. And then Hebrew poetry has parallels. So the first line says it, then the second line repeats it in a different way. And then the second part of verse 13 says, you will tread on the serpent. That's what an adder is. It's a type of snake. And in both cases, the psalmist is taking this and putting it together and saying, the serpent's head will be crushed by the Messiah. Now, where have we heard that? Genesis 3:15. You shall crush his head. Who is that promise for? And as all theologians and Bible scholars have recognized, Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel, and the psalmist picks up on that. And Satan doesn't cite that verse, does he? Do you know why? Because Satan is really doing what he's always done with God's word. It's what he did with Eve. He's asking the second Adam, Jesus, the same question he asked the first Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Did he really say, Jesus, are you sure you can trust that word? And then he tries to twist it, and he leaves out the part about himself and his defeat and his downfall. The question's the same to both sons of God. Did God really say? And Jesus says, yes, he did. Where Eve began to question and Adam let it happen, the second Adam, Jesus never wavers. He's going to fulfill that 91:16, Psalm 91:16, where it says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's how that psalm ends, with a resounding note of hope. And here's what Jesus has learned. And here's what he's going to do. He understands that the only way Psalm 91:16 is fulfilled is not by jumping off the temple, but by going faithfully for the next 3 years to the cross. And that's the last temptation, isn't it? The son tempted to forego the cross. That's the crux of the whole matter here. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Here's where the climax comes for the devil. You think you're the Son of God, if, Jesus. Well, here's everything without the cross. He's tried the tack of immediate indulgence, make the stones bread. He's tried the tack of saying, I can play the game of citing scripture. Failing that, he now comes and he says, here it all is. And you don't have to go to the cross. And my friends, don't think for a moment Jesus didn't know Gethsemane was coming. Don't think for a moment again that this was not a real temptation to him. Don't think for a moment that it didn't flash across his mind everything that was coming. And don't think for a moment that the cross was the worst part of that. It was the sin bearing for us that would be the worst part. What was pictured in his baptism, undergoing those waters of judgment, that's going to be the worst part. That's what he knows is coming, more than the scourging, more than the cross. And here's what Satan says. I will give you crossless kingdoms. Maybe the greatest temptation of them all. And here's what Jesus says to fend him off. There's only one in my life I seek to please, devil. And it's the Father. And that fulfills Scripture. As the beloved Son that he has just heard announced over him, he is secure in his Father's love. And he says, I know my Father has what's best for me. Therefore, the way of life for me will not be kingdoms and their glory. It will be the very opposite of that. The way of my life will be trusting the word, trusting the one who says, I must be first, or none of the kingdoms of the world will matter. And Jesus knew the kingdoms were his. Jesus knew the promises of Psalm 2 to him that he would inherit the nations. He knew the promises of Psalm 117. Jesus knew the Bible. He knew what was coming to him. And the devil did too. And said, you want it? I'll give it to you. And Jesus repels him by saying, I will keep God first because the ones that I'm obeying for usually don't. Before we talk about just kind of what this means for us, let's reflect on one thing quickly. Again, Jesus is fully human. He's probably 30 when this happens. And here's something I considered. How did Matthew learn about this account? No one's there but Jesus and the devils, then the angels. Jesus and the devil and the angels. So the only way that people learned about this, friends, the only way Matthew learned about it as one of the original apostles is probably because Jesus told them about it. It's probably because there were times in that ministry with them of 3 years that he sat down and said, "Let me tell you about the time I was in the wilderness." And if that's easy to pass over, it's also easy to pass over the fact that, and blow right by this, Jesus wasn't microwaved with knowledge of Scripture. And he shows us a pattern here, friends. If we want to resist temptation, we have to know the Bible. And it's not like Jesus was born and turned 5 and started speaking his first Aramaic words and like recited Genesis 1 to 50 from memory. No, Luke 4 tells us he went to the synagogue as was his custom. And part of the synagogue customs were schools where young Jewish boys were taught the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus went to, friends. So when he cites there in verse 3 that man shall not live by bread alone, he's not just citing a Scripture. He's telling us what he's lived. He knows the Bible because it's been his food and drink. And he's setting a pattern for us as we follow him that if we want to repel temptation, we too must know the Scriptures. And we always have to remember, because this is under assault in every generation, here's what should settle the whole question of what the Bible is for us. If you're a Christian, notice what Jesus did not do here. He did not say, "Let me just zap you, devil. Let me just get rid of this whole problem." No. He has to obey in our place. He has a whole ministry to fulfill. What he does do is say, if you want to resist the tempter, you have to know the Word. You have to know the Bible. You have to walk in its paths. You have to memorize it. It has to be part of our food and drink. So let's finish up and think about how this would apply to us right now. And let's start by saying this as we think about that. Let's say this. You and I have a persistent issue in our lives, and it's here's one of them, one of the many. We all have a lot of issues. But one of them is this. God, I don't think you understand me. I don't think you understand how hard it is. I don't think anybody understands how hard it is. And it might be food for you. It might be lust. It might be anger. It might be shopping. It might be sugar. It doesn't matter. Every time we try to go on a diet, by the way, just think about that. Every time you try to go on a diet, what are you trying to do? You're trying to resist temptation. And when you fail again and again at something, you begin to question God. When God appears to be distant, like he did to the Israelites in the wilderness, even though he's feeding them every day, they're going, "When is this going to be over?" Imagine Jesus at day 23 in the wilderness. You don't think he was going, "This is hard." He probably was. And he does all of this because, again, going back to Hebrews 4:15, that tells us Jesus was tempted in every way as we are and without sin. He does all of this because he does know how hard it is. Sociologist Brené Brown said that the two most important words in the English language are "me too." And that goes back to another C.S. Lewis quote, doesn't it? He said, you know, friendship begins when you find somebody else and you say, "You too, I thought I was the only one." And when you look at the catalog of the world's deities, You look through the long march of idolatry through human history as we erect gods for ourselves that are no gods at all, as we prop up the idols that so easily tempt us to leave the true and living God. When you look through all of them, none of them are sympathetic. Jesus is the only God who sympathizes with us. He's the only God who can look you and me in the eye, as it were, when we say, "You don't understand." He can look back at us and say, "Yes, I do. Me too. I have been there." He was a teenager. He was a 20-something. He was a young man, strong and vital. He knows temptations, friends, of all stripes, and yet without sin. And going through all of these temptations, not just to say to us, which is how it's so easy to read this passage, just memorize your Bible and start quoting it, and temptation will go away. Let's all sing some Fanny Crosby choruses. That's how it can be preached. That is not what Matthew is saying, I think. He's not saying everything's going to get better when you just start citing the Bible. Just follow Jesus as a good example here. He is telling us how to fight sin. Jesus is showing us a pattern. But more importantly, he's doing it for us. He's done it for us. The cross is behind him now. He's in heaven. He's the sympathetic high priest, back to Hebrews. He's listening to you cry out. He's listening to me cry out. And he says, "In my strength you will conquer, not in yours." It's not just a simple program of cite the Bible and everything gets better. We don't need anything less than the Scriptures. But it's not mechanical, friends. We need Jesus. And so many of us face temptation in our own strength, don't we? So many of us lead prayerless and careless lives, and I have to say me too to that. But what we learn as we begin to walk with Jesus, as he begins to disciple us, is that the temptations we face are common, Paul says to the Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken us that is not common to all people, but in those temptations, God provides a means of escape that we can bear up under them. Why? And how? Through Jesus. You see, the Scriptures, going back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 3:12, you start there and you read to Hebrews 3:11 to 4:12, that section. And it describes, from Psalm 95, Israel in the wilderness again. That wilderness theme. And he says to his hearers, the audience of Hebrews, who he's also speaking to us through them, he says, "You are in the wilderness right now." And dear child of God, you are in the wilderness tonight. He says there's a Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. Right now, as one author put it, is the time of testing, not resting. We haven't come to that Sabbath rest yet, the eternal rest we'll have forever in heaven. No, now we walk in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there is temptation. In the wilderness, there's the temptation to grumble, to question God's timing, to ask him where he is when it feels like the world is against us. The devil is against us, and we wonder how we can keep putting one foot in front of another. And I think what Jesus would say to us from this passage here is, you can't do it. I have to do it for you. And I think he's calling us here to go with him in the wilderness. As we're tested, we find our rest in him, even amidst the temptation. And friends, that's part of the key to the struggle here in temptation. Part of the key to that struggle is the fact that every time you resist, every time you say no, as hard fought as that victory may be, every time you do that, every time you say no, it begins to break the power just a little bit. And for his own wise purposes, God will sometimes allow us to struggle with sins that we wish we could get over, for the rest of our lives. I don't understand that. I don't know why he does it like that. But it happens. You know that in your life. You've seen it. But every time we choose to say, I will follow Jesus walking by faith and not by sight, that Jesus is better than sex, than sugar, than shopping. Every time we do that, every time that happens, the devil's grip on us lessens, and the Savior's grip on us becomes all the more apparent. It's strong all the time, I think. He's holding us. He's holding you, dear child of God. But we begin to see that grip on our hands all the more closely as we let go of those beloved sins that we hold so tightly. And as we do that, as we walk through the wilderness of this life, we begin to see something beautiful, something that Jesus did here for us. And that is this: the wilderness can feel lonely, can feel empty, can feel like the place where we want to give up and die. But Jesus is with us the whole time in the wilderness. That's the lesson we begin to learn. The Son was in the wilderness for us, so that as sons and daughters in Him, we are now in the wilderness with Him. And He was sustained by the Word. We will be sustained by the Word. And we will be sustained because He never gave up, because He loves us. So whatever is beating you up tonight, whatever is staring you down and you're falling prey to, you are not alone. You are in the wilderness, but you are with the Son. And once again, I think the words of Psalm 91 apply so well to us as we think about being with the Son in the wilderness. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. There's no safer place to be in the wilderness than with the Almighty incarnate who is tempted and tested in our place. Let's pray. Father, we are tired of seeing sin win in our lives. We are tired of giving in yet again. And we are tired of the devil getting the upper hand. So in our weariness, would you bless us once again with the sure assurance, the certain assurance that we are not alone, that Jesus did this for us and will work His victory in us. We pray in His mighty name. Amen.